The longer that I speak at a conference, the more freer I get, and usually the more trouble I get into because of that. How many people here are under the age of 30? Raise your hands. Come on, Stan, put your hand down. One, two, three. How many under the age of 40? How many under age of 50? A couple of youngsters. Well, then it won't do any good to ask you to move forward so I don't have to yell to the back of the room because some of you couldn't get out of your chair anyway. I have a rule. I'm not prejudiced, and I try to offend everybody at least once before the week's over. So if I missed you, it wasn't intentional. Turn to Luke with me, please. Chapter 5. Last night, these front three rows right up here were packed with teenagers. And they're all off working right now. And so I have to clean up my language a little bit. When I look at a group that's as mixed as this, I have a confession to make, and I can make it to you because those teenagers are gone except for two or three in the back, and I'll swear them to secrecy or kill them tomorrow. My secret is that if I have to choose between speaking to the future of the church or those who've been through it already, I'll speak to the future of the church. I will do whatever necessary, what I can to reach the young, to reach the youth, and to bring them to Christ. And I in no way, shape, or form intend, and I mean this seriously from the heart, to offend anyone of an older generation by using terminology or using phrases or using mannerisms that may be a little bit offensive to the older generation. I don't intend any offense. I'm not going to change because I'm going to reach the young. And I had a couple of young ones come to me afterwards and say, boy, I understood that. I don't know if that's a compliment in some cases. If we lose them, we've lost it. And as that poem of the sun going down and the sun going up, we lose them, it only goes down. It doesn't come up. And I do not mean to step on toes. I mean, I'm not going to lose them. Luke chapter 5. Verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Leprosy is a disease that didn't need any exposure. It wasn't like a sin that you could do in private and keep it to yourself, and then once someone discovered it, they could go out and start screaming out, this man has sinned, look at the sins he's committed. Leprosy was visible to the point where you as a leper had to go around screaming, unclean, unclean. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, it was a command of the Lord that if you had the disease, you had to tell people you had it and scream at them that you had it so they would stay away from you. It's bad enough being rejected when people discover something about you they don't like. But a leper had to actually chase people away. I was an only kid. My dad was a policeman, so I was called a CK, a cop's kid. And I was always getting beat up because they didn't like the local cop. Small town, 2,000 people, including all the cows for 50 miles. And I was the only kid in the family. Didn't have a big brother to defend me. I got a dog when I was 8, 9. Taught her how to eat people for me so I could defend myself a little bit. And I can remember the first time that she actually paid for the food I was putting into her. She was 2 years old, and I was running home to beat the band as fast as I could because Nikki was right behind me ready to pound me again. And I was faster than him, and I hit the front gate and threw it behind me, caught him right in the stomach and slowed him down a little bit. But the door of our house opened out, and my dog, 2-year-old German Shepherd named Judy, always laid on the inside of the door waiting for me to come. And then I'd open the door and she'd jump into my arms and we'd wrestle and she'd bite and I'd bite and we'd just have a great time. And being an only kid, she was the only friend I had for a long time. I remember hitting that door at full speed. I didn't slow down. Now, it didn't open in, okay? It opened out, but I hit it without slowing down. I ran right into that door. Bam! I grabbed the door handle around my stomach and pulled back, pushed away from the door, opened the door, and screamed, "Judy, sick 'em!" The only thing that saved Nicky was it was winter. He had long johns, a long-sleeved shirt, and a big, heavy coat. She heard me scream and saw Nicky and went from a lying down position to an attack position. And all I saw was this black fur going through the air. And the only thing that saved him was he threw his arm up. And she came down on the arm. She was going right for the neck. There he is laying on the ground and my 2-year-old German Shepherd having a meal with his coat, just ripping it all over. And I'm going, "Eat him, eat him, eat him." And my dad came around the corner. Oh, I didn't sit down for about 3 days after that spanking. That hurt so bad. But Nicky left me alone after that. Why do I tell you that story? I don't know. I don't know why I told you that story. Other than when I was a kid, I understood loneliness. And when I got saved, about 2 years later, I was in a little Sunday school where the guy said to me, he said, "Jesus wants to be your friend," and I listened. He didn't tell me about, you know, you want to go to heaven and you want to have a nicer life and you want to get lots of rewards and all that kind of stuff. He just said, "Jesus wants to be your friend." I remember standing outside the church was here and the house was here. We had the Sunday school and going out on the sidewalk and I pulled him aside and I don't know if he was the pastor, the youth director, the janitor, I don't remember. But it was an independent Bible something or another. I don't remember the name at all. But all I said to him was, "How do I get him to be my friend?" And he gave me the basic, simple gospel. You accept, you know, you confess your sins and repent. And he's sorry for stealing cookies and, you know. And I said, "Well, you mean I don't have to come to church and pay a lot of money and do a lot of good deeds?" And no. All right, I'll think about it. I went home about 3 blocks. And I got undressed. And I put my street clothes on because my mom had to work Sundays all the time. And my dad had off that day. But for some unknown, unexplainable reason, and I can explain it now, but then I couldn't. At the age of 12, I simply had to go back to church. So I put my Sunday church clothes back on. And as I'm going out the door, my dad laughed at me. "Stupid kid going to church twice in one day." Boy, that hurt. But I couldn't not go to church. That makes sense. So I went back into that church building and I sat down in the back and there was this deacon sitting next to me. He was really old, probably 25. And he was sitting there next to me I didn't even hear the sermon. I just got in on the last invitation with the pastor saying, "You want to give yourself your life to the Lord, you come forward." And I remember trying to get out of that seat and I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And this deacon, old, turns to me and says, "You want help? Go forward." And I went, "Uh-huh." He says, "Well, okay." And I burst into tears. And at that moment, I knew, in my life, I knew I had a friend. And I was saved. And I knew it. And it was so real. And it was, oh. And then I had the shock of my life. He turns me around and says, "Now I want everybody to come up and welcome Floyd into the kingdom." And I thought I was at a funeral. Welcome into the kingdom. Welcome into the kingdom. Did I go through a time warp here? And I went from an absolute heavenly experience with my Lord brand new to a cemetery? What happened? That was a shock for me. It didn't dampen anything. It was just a shock. 2 years later, the world fell apart. My parents got divorced. I got 2 stepbrothers. We fought all the time. My stepdad was a drunk. Oh, the Lord knew he had to get me saved in time to handle that one. Because here I thought I'd finally had a family and it was worse than not having any. I know what loneliness is. But I've never been a leper. And I don't honestly think I could identify with a leper. Even with what I've gone through in my life of being alone, I don't think I could identify with someone who had to go down the street screaming, "Leper, leper, unclean!" I don't think I could identify with that. And back then, people believed that leprosy was a punishment for sin. Well, we know the Bible uses leprosy as a metaphor, as a symbol, just as it uses blindness in John 9 to portray spiritual blindness. But leprosy wasn't necessarily caused by sin, or we'd all be lepers. You understand that one? The big fear of leprosy was the contagion. It's contagious. You don't get near it. Even in Leviticus chapter 14, 46, if you were in the same house where leprosy was on the wall, you were unclean for 24 hours, just being in the same house. Well, the question I think we can ask ourselves in this passage is, at a more spiritual level, is sin contagious? If the Lord uses leprosy here as a symbol for sin, is it contagious? Well, obviously, parents pass it along to their kids. I've never met a set of parents who produced a perfect child. We all have that sin nature built in, and we pass it right along just as freely as possible. Do we affect one another when we sin? You know, I meet a few Christians who think that they can sin in a certain area in their life, and if they just keep it secret and don't tell anybody, it won't have any effect on anybody else. That's not true. That's not true. And in the history of Christianity, or the history of man, God has always used people who have chosen to stay as far away from sin as they can get. He hasn't used a lot of them. There's only been a few who've been willing to pay the price of being alone and stand for God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 13. Let's take a look at this thing called leprosy. Two chapters. We won't read both chapters. Every word. We'll just almost read every word. Chapter 13, leprosy of Leviticus. Verse 2 says, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons." He didn't go looking for the priest. Nobody wanted to be known as a leper. And so they kind of had to be dragged kicking and screaming to the priest. "Look, you've got a sore spot. We've got to have to go see if it's leprosy here." And in verse 3, it says, "The priest shall examine." That's a very important word. It's a very important word. It speaks about discernment. Examine the sore. And then at the bottom of the verse, it says, "Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." The word "pronounce" is authoritative. So the two things the priest could do was examine it to see if it was really leprosy, and then say, "Yes, it is," and pronounce him unclean. And in verse 4, he has to go into 7 days of isolation, if it is. It basically, I think, to give the priest time to make sure that his examination was right. It wasn't necessary for the Lord for this guy to go into 7 days of isolation. It wasn't even necessary for the man himself. No priest is infallible. And so just to make sure, we'll put him in 7 days. Whether seven is significant or not, I'm not willing to go quite that far. But if you keep reading, verse 4, you get down to verse 40, for instance. "As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he's clean." So you don't have to stay away from Stan, Warren. He's not leprous. He's just bald, okay? So there's no problem there. He's a good man, and he's a lot of wisdom there, but don't worry. He's not contagious just because he has no hair. And I'm not either. In verse 45, however, it says that the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare, he shall cover his mustache and cry unclean. And so a leper had to shave his head so he could be identified. Some of us are at an extreme disadvantage, and it's not our fault. Somebody asked me last week if I had a haircut, and I said, "Yeah, this one right back here. I can't cut too many of them. I try to hold on to them all I can." Verse 46, "And he shall dwell alone outside the camp." Chapter 14, or the end of 13, verse 59. "This is the law of the leprous plague: in a garment or woolen of wool or linen, either in the warp or woof, in anything made of leather, this is the law: to pronounce it clean or pronounce it unclean." And that was the limit of what a priest could do. He could pronounce it clean or unclean. Now, what about cleansing a leper? Well, that's in chapter 14, for the day of cleansing. Again in verse 3, he can examine. And in verse 4, he can command a sacrifice be given. Verse 5, sacrifice has to be in blood. Verse 6, or in death. In verse 6, in blood. In verse 7, he can pronounce it clean. And in verse 11, he can present the man before the Lord. And in verse 13, we learn that the sacrifice is holy, set apart, very important sacrifice for the cleansing of this horrible disease. This Bible leprosy, by the way, is far worse than Hansen's disease, known as leprosy today, which is quite curable. Leprosy today is nothing compared to the biblical leprosy, which back then was clearly not curable by any natural means. In verse 18, the priest makes atonement. The word atonement here means to cover the sin, doesn't mean to get rid of it. They only covered sin in the Old Testament. And he was to make atonement for the man before the Lord. Now, there's a lesson there for us, because the biggest need, you hear a lot about needs. My needs in a local church. You know, this church doesn't meet my needs. Or, well, I've got this need, and he's got that need, and they've got these needs, and everybody's got their needs. God has a need too. And that's the one thing I think the unsaved world tends to overlook. And I think we as Christians do too, of meeting God's needs. And God needs, please understand me here, don't shoot me for my rotten theology here, but God needs that we get forgiveness for our sin. That's what God needs. And it's what God needs is far more important than what I need. I need a comfortable life, and I need to have a good time, and I need this and that and those and things. But if you die without having God's need fulfilled, you're in trouble. And in talking with our unsaved friends, I think we need to talk to them about what God wants, what God desires, what God demands. Far more than, well, if you come to Christ, your life will be rosy. Mine wasn't. I'm not going to lie to people. That's kind of a lie sometimes. Some people, you come to Christ, you get martyred for it. We don't want to lie to people just to try and get them into our building. Tell them the truth. And let the Lord do the rest. I heard a story once about two men who had been given a free plane trip someplace. And one of them had been told, they'd been both been given parachutes to get on the plane. And the first one had been told that the parachute would make his life extremely comfortable. It was good for him. It was healthy. And it would be part of an exciting package, etc. The other man was told, the plane's probably going to go down before you get to your destination, and this parachute's going to save your life. So they both get on the plane with their set of information and a parachute, and they sit down. Now, I've had a lot of parachutes on my back when I was in the military. They're not comfortable. You can't sit down comfortable with a stupid parachute sticking you in all parts of your back. And so you kind of sit and you turn away. And the first guy, he sits down expecting the comfort, a parachute to make him comfortable, and he's starting to get angry because it's not comfortable. And pretty soon a stewardess comes by and looks at him and kind of snickers. Nobody else has a parachute. But these are the only two guys with parachutes on. Nobody else has them. Everybody else is comfortable. And she kind of giggles, and everybody else is starting to laugh at him, and she offers him a drink, and he realizes he's been made fun of. But he was told his parachute was going to make his trip more comfortable and more exciting and more fun. You know what he's going to do with that parachute before that trip's over? He's going to throw that Christianity out the window because it didn't do him any good, because it didn't produce what it was supposed to do. It didn't give him what he was told it would give him. You know what the other guy's going to do when someone comes along and says, you know, that parachute's really uncomfortable, and you're being laughed at by everybody. Why don't I take it away from you? No. He's going to hang on to that for all he's worth, because he knows that plane's going down. And that parachute's the only thing he's got. That's the Christianity we need to tell people about, is that your plane's going to go down. And Jesus Christ is the only salvation you've got, because God's wrath is not to be played with. Well, leprosy. He had to be clean before the Lord. And the main purpose of leprosy, you make a big jump over to verse 57, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. That's the law of leprosy. The law of leprosy was given to the priest to teach them the ability to recognize it and pronounce it. And that was the limit of what they could do with it.
Why?
Well, because leprosy in the Old Testament was a very dangerous disease. And they needed to guard the nation. They needed to protect the nation against this kind of disease. It was very, very dangerous. And we know from the New Testament today that believers are priests. And God has given us His Word to teach how to recognize sin. And you should have Psalm 119 verse 11 memorized, which says something about, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." We should have the ability to recognize sin. And we should be getting better and better and better at it as we get older in the Lord, of recognizing it more and more and more. Problem is, we tend to recognize it faster than other people. But that comes in chapter 6. We'll get there someday. Rather than in us. And the detail of Leviticus 13 and 14 are incredible. You get totally bored. You can go to sleep reading these two chapters. He repeats himself over and over and over. No, this is leprosy and this isn't. No. This variation is not, but this variation is. No, the detail of being able to determine whether something was leprous or not is incredible. What the priest had to really know. Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, there are some very interesting verses there about, now, lying is a sin. I don't care what color it is. Backbiting is a sin. I don't care how you do it or who you do it to. And there's a whole list right there in those little verses, a very detailed, these are sins. Acknowledge them. Realize that's what they are and stay away from them. They're just like leprosy. They're dangerous. Well, this man was full of it. Back to Luke. Full of leprosy from head to toe. He wasn't missing just the tip of his left finger on his left hand here. He probably didn't have to yell too loud either. He was bald, and his whole body was covered from top to bottom with a very vicious, contagious, horrible-looking disease. Absolutely nobody wanted to be within 10 miles of him. And he implored the Lord. I don't even know how to describe that word. There's no pride when you use this word. You're begging at the bottom of your soul, please. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. It's a position I think all believers need to be in at some point in their life. Humility is one of the hardest things to learn. It is for me. Pride is so vicious. And so sneaky. It sneaks right up on you when you think you're being good. And pride, boing, up comes the head. Even in the most miserable state, this man knew and understood something. Lord, if, circle that word, underline it, make it capitals, put a light behind it so it blinks out at you. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Oh, man. A guy like that, with that much leprosy, that lonely, that destitute, realizing that the Lord's will was more important than his own desires. Oh, if we ever get that one straight. Lord, it's what you want that counts. And if you want to leave me a leper, I'll hate it, but I'll accept it. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's the only attitude and approach to God that works. You've got to recognize your own pitiful, sin-ridden nature with nothing to offer, begging. Recognizing that what God wants is more important than what we want. No matter how bad off you think you are. The Lord will always say, I'm willing in that situation. You've always got an open door to the Lord when that's the attitude. Imagine being untouchable. Imagine having leprosy from top to bottom, and you haven't been touched by another human being in years. I've done some study in the area of anthropology, and they've done studies that have demonstrated they've taken baby monkeys, because they think they're our forerunners, and they've isolated these baby monkeys by themselves, a brand new baby from day one for the first year, and kept them totally alone. They've turned out to be babbling idiots. They've also done research on children, not intentionally, but just because it happened that way, children who were rejected by their families upon birth and isolated in wards, just kept away because nobody wanted them, and just food and water, and that was it. And at the age of 2 and 3 and 4, 7, 8, 9, they couldn't talk. They couldn't cope. They couldn't put a sentence together that made any sense. And they've come to the conclusion that the human being needs desperately to be touched by other human beings. When's the last time you hugged your kid? We desperately need physical contact with other human beings. And this man hadn't been touched in years. And then he says, "Lord, if you're willing." And the Lord reached out his hand, I could cry, and touched him. Can you imagine the feeling going through that human being? Another man with the courage. When I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and he comes over and grabs me. That's the kind of God I want. It's the kind of God. And the leprosy was gone. I almost think the leprosy leaving was secondary to being touched by another human being. Now here's a phrase for you. Look at 14. And he charged him to tell nobody. Are you out of your mind? Are you serious? Now look, I know you're somebody, but you're Lord. I'm calling you Lord. I understand you're not just one of any God. Nobody else touched me. None of the other gods came down and touched me. Nobody else cleaned up my leprosy, but you must be joking. You can't be serious. You don't want me to tell anybody. No, I don't. No, I don't. I have a job for you, and it's extremely important that you get it right. Okay? I don't want you to tell anybody. I'm not going to tell you why. Just follow my rules, my commands, my wishes, my desires. Just do it, okay? You'll find out. Just do it. It's very important that you don't tell anybody. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, not say anything now, and show, don't tell them, yourself to the priest. Now, but in the Old Testament, they had to be dragged kicking and screaming to the priest. No. You don't have it now, right? It's gone, right? Right. You go to the priest yourself, and you say, "I was leprous from head to toe." And you can take a couple witnesses with you if you want. Say, "Yeah, he really was. Okay. Now, Mr. Priest, do your job. Look at me, analyze it, and pronounce it. Okay? And make an offering, just like Leviticus 13 and 14 for your cleansing. Why? Right there on the page. As a testimony to them. Who's them? Well, to the priest and his cohorts. Because if you walk in the door totally cleansed, he's going to call in a second opinion. He's not going to trust himself. And he's going to call in a third opinion, and they're going to say, "You weren't really leprous from head to toe." "Yeah, no, I was. Really, really." Well, then we have to say, "You're cleansed." We pronounce you, after having examined you, "You are cleansed." And then you can tell them who did it. And then they'll get an ulcer. But that's what I want. I want them confronted with the fact that what they were told to do, the authority they were given, was the ability to recognize it and pronounce it, but they could never cure it. And here's a person that comes along and cures it. Is he from God or not? That's what I want those priests to have to do. I want them to have to go through the thought process. Yes, he's cured. If you tell them I did it, they're going to immediately come up with some excuse for, "You weren't really leprous." I don't want that. I want to trap them. I want them forced to face the facts. He really cleansed, cured this guy. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. And the multitudes came together to hear, to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he had to take off a few days now and then just to get away to pray into the wilderness. Imagine the leper going in there and saying, "I'm clean." And they say, "Well, really, how did you get cleansed?" And he says, "I can't say. It could be taken two ways. I don't know, it just happened. Or, I'm not telling you, not until you tell me whether I'm clean or not. So the priest declares him clean, and then he tells him Jesus did it. What power a man could have to cleanse leprosy. Well, you know, the law in the Old Testament was given to us to guard against uncleanness and immorality and to maintain high standards and to separate sin from the camp. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're given a lot of rules in our Christianity. We should get sin out of the camp. Although I tend to run into some assemblies where they tend to keep sin in the camp and keep the unsaved outside. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 5, these people were proud of the fact that a young man was sleeping with his stepmother. Proud of it! Never send my kid to a church like that. And the Lord agreed that we should get rid of sin out of the camp. He agreed with that. But you see, the law could never produce cleanliness and morality in a man's heart or life. The law could never do that. You could go and make thousands of sacrifices and keep all these laws, rules, and you never change the inside. All the things that those priests required you to do and all those sacrifices and every day going into the temple and doing this and doing that and this and those, an outward law can never change a human heart. It can only act as a mirror. I got this illustration from John Lennox, who got it from David Gooding, who probably got it from the Holy Spirit. If you are sick, you don't take a thermometer, break it up, put it in a glass of water, and swallow it. You don't use a thermometer that way. It's not to cure you. You put the thermometer in your mouth to see if you're sick or not. Well, you don't do the law in order to get cured. You read the law to realize you're sick. It's just a mirror. That's all it is. And a person can follow all kinds of rules, and now I'm going to start meddling. I got 6 minutes, so if you want to leave now, you can. Okay? A person can follow all kinds of rules, and I'm not saying the rules are wrong, but either leave now or hear me out, okay? You can say things like, well, don't go to movies, don't drink alcohol, wear a tie on Sunday, use a King James Bible, but if you're just doing that to be more spiritual, you aren't. You may be more legalistic, but it comes out in things like, you go to movies, implying I'm more holy than you are. And there might be something down inside. I mean, more rules don't make you more holy. If Jesus hasn't convicted you in here, this is the moral standard I want to keep. These are the things I want to do because Jesus wants me to. You can add all the rules you want. It won't help you a bit. All it'll do is put on a front for you and make other people think you're pious. And that doesn't fake the Lord out. Outward form says very little about the heart, and it's often a phony spiritual cover-up. Want to leave yet? The worst is coming. You ready? Okay. The doors are open. All right. I have a bone to pick. There were three rows of young people last night sitting there. And on Sunday morning, when we had the breaking of bread, and I know I'm tampering now with the inner sanction here. Most of the prayers, not all, but most of the prayers on Sunday morning of the breaking of bread needed a 3-hour college correspondence course to learn the Brethren prayer vocabulary. They were incredibly intimidating to these young people who would never dream of getting up and praying at a Lord's table. Because they could never dream to match the prayers of most of what we heard. The elaborate, long sentences with big theological terms. We don't really believe that the Lord is impressed with our theology, with our theological verbiage. Do we really believe that? Were we really, really seriously praying for the Lord this last Sunday morning? Or were we trying to impress one another? None of you talk to me or to one another the way you prayed on Sunday morning. We kind of shift into some sort of a spiritual mode, thinking we're a little closer to God in some way, and you're chasing the young people away from the worship service Because they'd be scared to death to get up and open their mouth and say something very simple like, Lord, I love you, and sit back down. Those prayers sometimes are nothing but sanctimonious pride to oppress other people in the building. And that's a sin. That's not being led by the Holy Spirit. And I have a verse in the Bible that's devastating. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. It talks about vain repetitions. And when a man gets up at the breaking of bread at the same time during the breaking of bread and prays the same long sanctimonious prayers for 20 years in a row, that's vain repetition. That's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. And those young people have to learn our vocabulary before they can even pray! That stinks. And we wonder why they're not there. Excuse me. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'd love to get some of you people on the mission field. Oh, you'd die in some cases, but you'd realize how much culture we have that we think is inspired. It's only culture. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. So God, who knows the heart, not the lips or the tongue or the mouth or our vocabulary, who knows the heart, acknowledge them. Those were Gentiles being rejected by Jews because the Gentiles didn't have the right vocabulary, weren't saying the right words, didn't meet in the right kind of buildings, didn't have the right kind of form, did everything totally different. Acknowledge them. God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us. I cannot stand the phrase Spirit-led worship meetings, because that so smacks of pride that we're the only group in the world that has the Holy Spirit that leads us by the Spirit in our worship meetings. As if those other groups out there who do things differently in different kind of form don't have the Holy Spirit. That's wrong theology. And we're dishonoring the Lord by putting other people down like that. You know, sometimes we'd be better off letting the Holy Spirit lead us in our planning rather than waiting spontaneously to see what happens and end up bidding in a rut. Verse 9, and God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here's a leper who really doesn't care about terminology. Here's a leper who doesn't care about the verbiage and the theological jargon and the system. Judaism reeked with sin back then. It had become nothing but a set of rules. No heart, no belief, no faith, no reality. And the Lord Jesus is not just a new set of rules. He's not just a better way to recognize sin and disease. He heals the sick and sets us free. You know what we as Christians do a lot? We lock us back up with a new set of rules, with a new set of forms. And we run the young people off with our new rules. The Lord gives enough evidence to believe. He didn't require blind faith. But folks, we've got some revamping to do. I've got a 19-year-old and a 16-year-old. And I've prayed for them before they were born. I prayed, Lord, I'll pay any price you want. I want them to be godly for you. I want them to give their lives to you, and I'll do anything you want. I'll go back to Southeast Asia and witness to the snakes in the jungle. That's about the bottom of the pit for me. That's what you want. If you'll just take my two boys and make them godly men for you. That's what I want. Lord, help. Oh, help. Lord, the future is in their hands. Don't let me get in the way of that.